And we are going to be reading chapter 3 today. And that's found on page 1127 if you're using the Pew Bible. All right, let's begin reading. Jonah chapter 3. And then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give you. And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, and he went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. And on the first day, Jonah started into the city, and he proclaimed, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. And the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, they put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Father, we come this morning, and we are so in need of the Spirit of God to prepare our hearts and to open our hearts and minds to receive the Word of God that you have for us today. And so, Spirit of God, we ask that you come be very real in our community and in our lives, in our experience. Lord, we want to hear from you this morning. We know that you have spoken through your prophet, and I pray that it be his word, or your word, that we hear through him. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, something you need to know about chapter 3 of Nineveh. This is an astounding event. There's nothing like it in all of biblical history, by the way. Just the repentance that is spoken of here in this chapter. And according to some people, it's the redemption of a whole city. So we're talking about over 100,000 people. And remember, this city was known for its brutality and its violence. And if there was one city that nobody would have anticipated or believed that they would turn around, it would have been Nineveh. And as I said, really, there's nothing like it in Holy Scripture. The closest you might come is Peter's sermon in Acts 2, where there were 3,000 people added to the church, and every day God was adding more and more people to it. But in contrast, remember, these Ninevites, they're a pagan nation. They are strangers to the covenants of God, strangers to the word of God. And yet, in such great numbers, they turned to the Lord. If you think of it, this is a much greater miracle than simply being swallowed up by a big fish. I was just trying to imagine what it would be like to see a whole city just turn turn to Christ, and everywhere you go, you meet people who suddenly are sharing, you know, their faith. And I mean, it would just be an amazing work of God. And remember, this work, this turning around, was brought about with no army, no killings, no swords, just a man with the word of God, armed with the word of God, speaking a word that God gave to him, turned a whole city around. It's amazing. Now, I want us to really look at what exactly happened. And really, I want to start with verse 5, where it says, the Ninevites believed God. Friends, I have to confess, I was tempted to preach a whole message just on those three words. They believed God. Like, if you really think about it, there's so much in that, in those three words. Is there anything that could be of greater joy than those three words? They believed God. Now, what we're going to find as we read this story is that they believed God, verse 5, and then they repented. Now, one question that is often asked by people is what comes first? Is it repentance or is it faith? And here you have in verse 5 the order of redemption. First, they believed God, and then they repented. First, we believe, and then there is repentance. Now, I grant that first, we usually see people's repentance or we experience a change and then think that faith comes after and grace and mercy comes after. But really what we're being taught here is that first, the seed of faith is in the heart of people, and because faith is already born within their hearts, then we see a turning around. So it's not the other way. It's not starting off with repentance and then coming to faith and finding mercy and grace. It starts with faith within the heart. So now I know that there's some people who think repentance should come first, and I'm not gonna spend a lot of time really dealing with that issue. I think Scripture here is saying that they believed God and then they repented. One thing that I'm in agreement with people is, regardless whether you think repentance is after or repentance is before, it's of such great importance whether a person really does repent, turn, that if that does not take place, then I would say there's no real faith there. There's no real salvation that took place. Repentance is one of the fruits of faith. Now let's unpack this verse, they believed God, because I think it's so important that we understand what faith really is and what faith produces. Now, how is it that they, a pagan people, believed God? And I'm going to have to read Paul from Romans 10, 14 to 17, because I think he gives us the answer to that. How is it that people who did not know the Lord were able to repent and turn to him? Here's what Romans 10, 14 to 17 says. How then can they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So Paul is saying that faith, saving faith, will come as a result of hearing the word of God through Christ. The word of God is essential in producing faith. Now, Jonah, he spoke He spoke to them the word of God, but it was a word that God had given to him. And the people of Nineveh, they heard this man, Jonah, speaking, and they believed. And really, what they were saying is, look, even though it's a man who is bringing us, who's bringing us this word, it's delivered by a man, but surely the word that he has spoken is spoken to us from God. A man delivers it, but the word that he's delivering, we believe, comes from God. Paul has a similar experience with the Thessalonians. You read this in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. They hear a man speaking, imperfect man, flawed man, and yet, even despite his flaws, they were able to hear the word of God communicated to them. You know, sometimes people can't see beyond the flaws of the speaker, of the messenger. If they know that there's some flaws in the individual who's bringing the word of God, that's where it stops. Like if they had known who Jonah is and the kind of life that he lived and how he had just rebelled against God and ran away from him, that he was the one who was going to bring this word, they could have said, we're not going to listen to you. Who are you to tell us this? But if you read the scriptures, you find out that Peter was flawed, Paul was flawed, David was flawed, and friends, I'm flawed. And I just pray to God that people will be able to make that distinction between the flawed messenger, the imperfect messenger, and yet the word that flawed messenger brings to people, that word is from God. Faith means you take this message delivered or written by men as God's word to you and for you. That is how faith responds. Now, what exactly did they believe? Well, they believe that they believed Jonah was telling the truth when he spoke about the threat that they had 40 days before God was going to overturn Nineveh. They believed that God was angry at their sin. They believed that God was a just God and that he was justified in judging them. They believed that God's threat was going to come about even though they had not yet experienced it or seen it. They had a conviction of things not yet seen. They didn't say, you know what? I'll tell you what, why don't we wait 41 days? Let's wait and see what God does. And if really, you know, we get judged, then we will believe it because then we'll see it. But, you know, anytime somebody makes a threat that is to come or a promise, that is something that takes place in the future. And faith is when you take God at his word and you believe that God will do exactly what he said he will do. That is when you know that faith is at work in your life. Now, faith here is coupled with fear. They knew that they were under the judgment of God. And by the way, if you don't believe that your sins have brought you under the judgment of God, you are a man or a woman without faith. People of faith have this conviction of sin. They believe God's threats. They believe that God is justified in judging them. And yes, it produces fear. And again, I want to say that fear is a most reasonable response to the threats of God. Now, They believed that. But now, I really have to emphasize this. You really have to listen here of what I'm going to say. Because if all a person has is a fear of God's threat, a fear of judgment, a fear of punishment, a fear of hell, they do not have saving faith. These Ninevites had something more than just the fear of God's threat. What did they have? The Ninevites heard the threat, but they believed that God was able to save them from their sins. They had personal hope that God would be able to step in and save them. Unless you have that, you do not have saving faith. To simply be afraid of the judgment of God is not equivalent to having saving faith. Saving faith, the most important part of saving faith is when you believe that even though you are a sinner, I am a sinner, we are sinners, that nevertheless, that God can still show us mercy, offer us mercy, and that we can respond to that mercy and receive forgiveness. The moment you see that the Lord, although is angry with your sin, with our sin, that nevertheless, he's reaching out to love and offering mercy and grace and welcoming us, if we respond by believing, then we are exercising saving faith. It doesn't stop with threats. It doesn't stop with fear. You can have all this fear of God. You can believe in God. Simply believing in the existence of God is not what the Bible talks about when it refers to faith. Even the demons believe. They say that God exists. It has nothing to do with saving faith. Well, I shouldn't say nothing. Of course, the person who has faith believes that God is. But in terms of our salvation, we have to believe that God is willing to offer us mercy and grace. And for us as Christians, it's through Christ. When we respond to Christ's invitation, although we are sinners, and we receive his mercy and grace, then we can say that we have believed God and we now are his children. So let's say that there is somebody who says, listen, I believe in the judgment of God. I know I'm going to be condemned for the life that I have lived. And that's what I really know. My faith, if I have any, is very, very weak. It's small. And what we need to say, what I need to say to you is, look at what the king says. The king says, who knows? Friends, who knows? How much assurance did this king have? He says, I have only a little bit of possibility. There's only a possibility that God may respond to us in mercy and grace. I will take advantage of that small faith that I have in believing that God can turn us around. I will act on it. I will cry out to God. And even if there's just this little, you know, seed of faith that perhaps God can have mercy on me still, I'd say act on it. It doesn't take great faith. But you must believe that he's offering you forgiveness through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, the Ninevites, I can understand that they didn't have a lot of assurance and great faith. They didn't have the New Testament like we do. I can tell you that the New Testament isn't saying to us that there's only 5% chance, but that there is 100% certainty that if we turn to him and ask for forgiveness, that we will find him more than willing to forgive. 1 John 3:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that good news? Isn't that awesome news? We are not here to simply encourage people to have this fear in God where there is dread and horror and stop at that and think that we have done our job as Christians now that people are cringing with fear. We are sent out with a message that God gives, that God gave to Jonah, God gives even clearer to us, that although God be angry with sin because of the damage it has done, because it is against his honor and glory, yet we go out and say, this God is willing to forgive and to show mercy. It's an awesome God. Now, again, this whole chapter is about faith and it's about repentance. And I don't want anybody here to be deceived about this. Saving faith will always produce fruit. And yes, the fruit of the Spirit, but initially what I'm referring to here is the fruit of repentance. All throughout the New Testament as well, this isn't some Old Testament doctrine. John the Baptist's first sermon, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It says that when Jesus began to preach, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His last words to his disciples were to go and offer repentance and forgiveness of sins. It's not some trivial matter, this topic and theme of repentance when we are considering salvation. Now, let's look at how the Ninevites really demonstrated their repentance as a people. How did they demonstrate it? How did they show that they were a repentant people? Both the people and the king, it says, called for a fast. And the king includes not only to abstain from eating food, he goes further and says that we should abstain from drinking even water. And then they also put on sackcloth and sat in the dirt. So what is fasting? Why was fasting so important to them? What were they trying to say through this? They were denying self. They were denying the luxuries of life. Even the necessities of life for a period of time, they were denying them. And all of these things that they were doing are very uncomfortable as far as the body is concerned. But through it all, I don't want us to miss what the underlying motive is in all of this. People who are truly repentant are focused on getting right with God and setting things right with their neighbor. People who repent are focused on getting right with God and setting things right with their neighbor. Everything they're going to do is going to be about this. By the way, this king that we read about, he's so wise. I would say he's the Solomon of the pagan world. He's the Winston Churchill of the modern world. I mean, he has understanding of how to lead a people during a time of national crisis. Now, what is he saying to his people? Well, one of the things that he's clearly saying is, Ninevites, don't let your body distract you. This is not a time to be focusing on your physical and personal needs and wants. There is something of greater importance that we must be focusing on. getting right with God, getting right with your neighbor. You know, if we're not careful, friends, our bodies, boy, they can consume our thoughts. You know how much time we spend just, you know, thinking about the body, satisfying its desires, pampering it. So much time. Everything is about the body. And so often we just don't focus, are not even aware of the spiritual needs. And I think we need to hear this today because we are a people that just glorify the body and the physical needs and wants and desires of the body. And it can hinder us from hearing what God has to say to us. It can hinder us from responding to God. So that's the first thing the king says to his people. Be careful about focusing on your body here. Let us fast. This is a time of fasting. And then he says to them, don't let your work distract you either. You know, for many in the city, what was their work? Well, you know, their work would have been to tend to their flocks and to their herds and the needs of the animals. And then the king just says to them, look, this isn't a time for us to be consumed with our work. Let us first focus on getting right with God, getting right with our neighbor. That is wisdom. He's not like the rich fool that said, you know, I'm going to build bigger and bigger barns, and then later I will say to my soul, now you can relax. You fool, today your soul is required of you. Totally focused on work. Totally focused. That's all that matters. Putting work before the Lord's word. You think we don't need to hear this today, friends? You don't think that one of the reasons why we are not hearing from God is because we are consumed with the body and its needs, consumed with work? And work so often is just another, is an idol. It's a way of running away from God. It's our identity. As I said, I'm so impressed with this king. I mean, a man of great responsibilities. He knows how important, you know, it is to work. I mean, and yet, listen to what he does. I mean, he says, I'm going to stop working. I mean, first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first, and all these things will come after. But even I, as a king, I'm putting aside all my responsibilities. Anything else that might be urgent, no way. Nothing more urgent than the fact that we are perishing. We got to get right with God and set things right with our neighbors. And really, you know, if work can be such a distraction and the king is urging and calling upon his people to, you know, to be careful about that, I mean, how much more today is sports and entertainment getting in the way of our focus of God and getting right with him and right with our neighbors? The king also says, don't let your status hinder you. And he leads the way in this. I am a king. He gets up from his throne, takes off his robe, and he repents. And, you know, it's almost like he's saying, you know, perhaps my sins are even greater than everybody else's. Regardless, I mean, there's not going to be two standards here. I'm not going to call you to repent while I sit on my throne. I, too, am going to repent. We're all equal before God. None of us, just because of our jobs or our status, it doesn't give us any standing before God. And so he says, from the greatest of us to the least, all of us must repent. We must all humble ourselves before God. We must all repent. We must all plead for mercy and grace. That's the king. And then the king says, as you can see, let us call out mightily to God. You know what's interesting about what the king is asking the people of Nineveh to do is that he includes even the cattle and the animals. That even the cattle and the animals are also to call out to God. And given the fact that the animals are not going to be fed, given the fact that the animals are not going to have anything to drink, I have no doubt that they are going to cry out. And you can just hear all the cows mooing and the sheep, and there's this great noise in the city. They're not just seeing repentance, they're hearing it all over the place. There's so much noise. Everybody's crying out. Incredible. And the king is just calling upon the whole city with one voice, from the greatest of us to the least of us, with one voice, human and animal, let's cry out to God. Spare us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. Show us your grace. Lord, we have sinned against thee. You are just in what you do, but have mercy upon us. With one voice, everybody focused on God, seeking his mercy. One voice, everybody focused on God the Savior. Wow. By the way, something else about true repentance. True repentance is self-accusing. It is self-accusing. Remember the prodigal son coming home? Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. This isn't something that other people have to let you in on. A person who is being convicted by the Spirit of God doesn't even need a pastor, a preacher, a friend, or anybody else to tell them about sin. They are self-accusing. When God's Spirit begins to work in a person's life producing repentance, it will produce a person who acknowledges their own sin. They don't need to be told by anybody else. If we have to constantly tell your people, you know, this is a sin, that is a sin, you are going to probably hate the person who does it. You're always on my case, this, that, and the other. But true, genuine repentance that is a sign that salvation is at work, that God's Spirit is at work, you will be self-accusing. You will do it yourself. And then it says that the king was just sitting in the dust, or in some translations, in ashes, wearing sackcloth, potato sacks. Takes off his robe and puts on a potato sack. Wow. Oh, the dove has come. Oh, Lord. What is the meaning of this providence? Let me see. What are the chances that people will be able to listen to me while I'm speaking? What are the chances? Take pictures on your phones. Yes, go ahead. If he lands on my shoulder, I'll die. But... You know what? Even the animals are here to listen to this message today. All right. Thank you so much. I really appreciate this. I guess they needed a break. All right, let's see if we could. I know this is going to involve remarkable grace on your part and focus. but let's see if we could work our way through to the end of this chapter. The king is the one who begins to cry out for deliverance and acknowledge the sins, not only of himself, of every person, but also acknowledges that, he says, you know, we as a people, we have brought so much harm and violence to other people, and we must repent of that as a people. And what he's saying to people about what repentance looks like, he says, look, have we been violent? We need to repent of that. We need to begin to treat our neighbor with respect and kindly. Have you stolen money? Repentance means you give it back. You even think of the interest as Zacchaeus did. Have you run away from your spouse for no good reason? You need to take her back. You need to repent. Have you lied? You need to tell the truth. See, repentance is very practical, guys. Very, very practical. And, you know, John the Baptist, when he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and there were those who were saying, okay, but what does it mean for me? And he said, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Stop being self-centered. Stop thinking only of yourself. To the tax collectors, he says, collect no more money than what you are authorized to do. To the soldiers, he says, don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations. And be content with your wages. This is... And you repent from paying so much attention to the bird rather than to me. Everybody's going to have a unique way of repenting. And I love that this king also wants to repent, and you know, he was somebody probably who passed on edicts that allowed the people to be violent and wicked, and now he's, as a king, is saying, you know what? Now I want the people to repent. And it comes back to that message again, when you get right with God, you have to get right with your neighbor. Solzhenitsyn, he spent 8 years of his life in prison in the gulag and 3 in exile, all because one day he criticized Stalin in a letter to a friend. And after his conversion, I think we should put him outside. Yeah. Kill him! No, just kidding. Boy, is that bird ever lucky we don't live in Old Testament times. Let me just read to you something that Solzhenitsyn actually wrote to the people of Russia. And he writes to them, you know, saying, look, we as Russians we've brought so much suffering to the world. 100 years of communism. We have done so much damage to people's lives, so much damage to the earth. We persecuted the church, the people of God. We tried to annihilate them. And these are his words to his nation. He says, without repentance, it's doubtful that we can survive. Repentance is the first bit of firm ground underfoot, the only one from which we can go forward, not to fresh hatreds, but to concord. Repentance is the only starting point for spiritual growth. Only through the repentance of a multitude of people can the air and the soil of Russia be cleansed to that a new, healthy, national life can grow up. We cannot raise a clean crop on a false, unsound, obdurate soil. Without repentance, he says, our nation is doomed. Nineveh had a king to call them to repentance. Israel had prophets to call them to repentance. Russia had Solzhenitsyn who called them to repentance. I ask you, who is calling Canada to repentance? And who is calling the church first to repentance? Remember, Jonah had to repent first before he went and called the Ninevites to repent. Let's pray that the Lord will raise someone or a people that will call our people to faith and repentance. It's so needed. Now look at the last verse, chapter 3. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion on them, and he did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. What this says is that God is really drawn to people who repent, people of a broken and contrite spirit, people who turn from their evil ways, people who turn to God, who are focused on getting right with God, getting right with their neighbor. The Lord is just right on it. He's looking for people who have that desire. Now, why were the Ninevites saved? I want to end on this question and on this theme. Why were they saved? And you might think, well, because they believed God, because they repented. I want to take a step back from that. The Lord from the very beginning called Jonah to go to the Ninevites and preach a message to them. What did he do? He ran away. And God had to go after Jonah so that Jonah could go to Nineveh and preach the word of God. Before the Ninevites had any feeling of repentance, God was already working in his own prophet, going after the prophet to go into the city of Nineveh so that they would have a message so that they could repent and believe and be saved. Long before the Ninevites got saved, there was a Savior who wanted them to be saved. Why did they get saved? The best answer that I can give to that is because God, in his mercy, wanted them to be saved. Remember, Jonah came with a message saying that you got 40 days. There's a time limit. I want you to just pause and think about this offer. Jonah, tell them that I will give those people 40 days. 40 days. Now, you might think that there's a deadline. I think 40 days is like, is that not an act of grace? Like one day would have been scary. 40 days, over a month. I will give those people over a month to think about this message that I'm bringing to them. You know what that says? When people hear that God is giving them 40 days, you know what they should draw? God is so slow to anger. When you're angry, do you wait 40 days? 40 days. I will give people 40 days. And that 40 days communicates to them how God is not willing that they should perish. It's an act of mercy and an act of grace that he gave them 40 days. Again, you say, but it was a threat. I mentioned this last week. Friends, whenever God threatens people, he does so that people will repent and he will not have to carry out his threat. His threats are first and foremost acts of God's grace to people so that they will repent, so that God doesn't have to do it. He's serious about it. He's going to do it. He's going to carry through with it. But if you repent, he will relent. He will respond in grace and in mercy. There was a time in my Christian life that I used to think that the only time that we are to preach or speak about repentance is when, you know, we're angry at people. But I came to see that the message of repentance is actually a message of mercy and grace. What did God say to Adam and Eve in the garden? The day you eat of it, I will give you 40 days to repent, you will die. You will be cut off. When God acts in judgment, there is no opportunity for repentance. There is no offer of repentance. If God were to act by the law, you will not have an opportunity to repent. But if God acts in grace and mercy, only then do you have the availability, the possibility of repentance offered to you. Don't think of this message of repentance as something simply, you know, God being angry and scary and all that. Maybe there's an element of that. But the very offer of repentance, friend, that means that God is a God of mercy, a God of grace. Take that to heart. And one last word that I will say, just think about this. You know, there's how many people would have thought that Nineveh deserved this? How many of you really think there's only any hope for our world today, for Vancouver, for Syria, for what's taking place in Iraq? How many of us really, in our hearts of hearts, believe there's hope? I think many of us, we walk around with the pessimism of sin. And with the pessimism of sin comes the judgment. The end of the world is coming soon. What Jonah teaches us is that there's the optimism of grace and mercy. No matter how violent, how far people have gone in sin, how rampant it is, how widespread, how deep it is, what this book says is that we have a God of mercy and grace. And we, as his people, should have the optimism of grace to go out and say, it's not over yet. Not because of I have any faith in you, because I have a faith in a God who is a God of mercy and grace. No matter how dark, how bad things are out there, God is sending us into our Nineveh with hope, to give people hope. Tell them about judgment and the bad news, but tell them that there is hope and there's a God who's calling us to repentance and he's willing to take us home. For us, that means that the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has come. He has died for our sins. He is willing to take us back. He's willing to give us a new life, a new beginning. He allows U-turns. Father, thank you for the message of Jonah. Help us to focus on getting right with you and getting right with our neighbors, to make that our priority, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then trust that all these other things, they will come to us in good time. You're an awesome God. You're an awesome Savior, Lord Jesus. Awesome in power is the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's stand together.